Open your Bibles with me this morning to Exodus chapter 12. The final judgment of Almighty God on the land of Egypt in Moses' day was a decisive one. It was also climactic, because with each of the earlier plagues, the judgments had increased in intensity, and now with this final plague, this final judgment, the death of the firstborn, this was absolutely cataclysmic for Egypt. This battle that was against the gods of Egypt, as we saw last week, this wasn't just a battle against Egypt. This was not just Israel against Egypt or Moses against Pharaoh. This was God passing judgment on the gods of Egypt. And we can see some similarities to modern warfare in what happened in that ancient time in Egypt. In the war between the United States and Japan during World War II, after Japan's initial wave of attack, the two countries engaged in mostly naval battles. After that, there were the repeated air attacks in which the U.S. forces gained a command of the air. You can see an increasing intensity as we go along. And then there was the long series of U.S. assaults on the islands of the Pacific, Guadalcanal, Saipan, Iwo Jima, Okinawa, and others. And this was the United States drawing closer and closer to Japan itself and increasingly destroying the power of that Japanese war machine. Increasing intensity. But then the final blow came. It was the dropping of the atomic bombs on the mainland cities of Japan. With that, the war was over. In the same way, the plagues of Egypt began as plagues against the river, and then they increased in intensity with various judgments against the land, and then the sky, and then they culminated in a cataclysmic judgment against all of the firstborn of the country, both people and animals. In that judgment, all the firstborn died. From the firstborn of the livestock to the firstborn of all classes of people in the nation, from the very poorest household all the way up to Pharaoh's household. In the aftermath of the judgment, Israel was set free from slavery. Now, last week we saw that each of these judgments had a spiritual significance. Each was directed at one or more of the gods of Egypt. This was true of the last judgment as well. But this time, the god that was being judged was not Osiris or Nu, which were the Nile gods. It was not Geb, the earth god. It was not Ra, the sun god, or Hathor, or Apis, or Hekt, or Horus, or Ammon, or any of the other gods of the Egyptian pantheon. This judgment was against Pharaoh himself. The Egyptians believed that he was the incarnation of Ra, the sun god. That's who Pharaoh always was the incarnation of Ra. Therefore, when the firstborn in the house of Pharaoh died, the next god of Egypt died. The victory of Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true, living, eternal Creator God, was complete. And this victory was obvious to everyone. It was obvious to the Egyptians, and it was obvious to the Israelites. At the same time that this final judgment was taking place, however, God was establishing an observance in Israel, which was to be a token of blessing, and which was to continue throughout Israel's history. In fact, it continues to this very day in the Jewish community. And it, of course, is the Passover. So our scripture this morning in Exodus chapter 12 provides for us procedures and requirements of the Passover. So I'd like for you to follow along with me as I read Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's families, one animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal according to what each will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a year-old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of the month, and then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat them. They are to eat the meat that night. They should eat it roasted over fire along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roasted over fire, its head as well as its legs and inner organs. You must not leave any of it until morning. Any part of it left until morning you must burn. Here is how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, we can understand these words better if we picture in our minds what they would have meant for these people. The 10th day of the month of Nisan, which is approximately around our month of April, you give or take, because theirs was a lunar calendar. The father of each Jewish family was to go to his fields or to his barn. He was to carefully pick out that appropriate lamb for the Passover, an animal without any spot or blemish. He was to not go pick the one that he didn't care if they lost. He was to pick the best. When it was found, he was to bring it into the house. The suggestion here is to bring it into the home and for the next several days, treat that lamb as a part of the family. We need to understand that there's a reason for that. They're bringing that lamb into the household, not just selecting it and setting it aside from the others in the barn, but bring it into the home. Now, you know children. Children name animals, don't they? Especially if you bring an animal into the home to spend several days in the home, children aren't going to ignore that lamb. They're going to be endeared to that lamb. Possibly name it. Almost like a pet. But on the 14th day of the month, the lamb was to be killed. The blood would be spread on the two side posts and the beam of the door. The family would eat the lamb together. Everyone would eat, including the children who had been endeared to that animal. They were to eat the meat of that animal. These children had just witnessed the killing of a lamb. They watched the father cut its throat and bleed it out and use that blood on the doorposts. Likely there were young children in those homes that would have asked, why? Why did we have to do it this way? Their father would reply that this was a sign to the Lord for him to pass over their house on the night when he passed through Egypt and took the life of every firstborn in every household. To our modern 21st century minds, this seems so harsh. Why would God do such a thing? But we need to be reminded over and over again of the holiness of God. It would have been very solemn as the family sat down to dinner that night. They were fully clothed. They were ready for their departure. There would have been a total silence around the table as they ate their meal, and then they began to hear the first wails of horror and mourning coming from the Egyptians around them. Egypt was a country where people greeted death as a great calamity. Mourning was intense. It was very open. We know from archaeology that the Egyptians took great care in embalming bodies and putting them into tombs along with supplies for the afterlife, because it was a great calamity that someone has left this life. The mourning would have been something that they would have heard, the screams, the crying. All during this horrible nightmare in the Egyptian homes, the Israelites would be sitting in silence, waiting for the moment that they were given the signal for departure, for release from their slavery. This mood was to be repeated every year after that. Year after year, as each family observed the event and remembered their deliverance. So for many years after this, when the Passover was observed, it would be people that actually remembered that Passover night that they were remembering each year. And all of this served the purpose of teaching the Israelites lessons about their relationship to God. So what were the lessons? What are the lessons that he intends for us to learn, that we are to be taught? Well, we have the first lesson. The first lesson is that Israel was guilty before God just as the Egyptians were guilty. What were they guilty of? They were guilty of sin. They were guilty of sinning against Almighty God. This is proven by the fact that Israel was only saved from the plague, from the same plague, by means of the sacrifice provided. If an Israelite family would have refused to take a lamb into their home, refused to slaughter that lamb, refused to put that blood over the doorpost, their firstborn would have been lost just the same as any other Egyptian family around them. There were many reasons why the Israelites might think they were acceptable to God automatically. For one thing, the fourth through the ninth plagues had occurred in such a way that the land that the Israelites occupied was spared from those plagues. This might have encouraged them to think that they were more holy than the Egyptians just by the fact that they were Israelites. Maybe more worthy of God's favor. Look, God has spared us from these plagues that he's putting on the Egyptians. But that was not the purpose of the distinction at all. Being spared from those plagues was simply God's way of revealing his power and his sovereignty, to demonstrate that he is the Lord of all creation and he can cause a plague over here, and right over here it's not happening. None of the Egyptian gods were able to do such a thing. The magicians that stood before Pharaoh couldn't do what Moses was doing, because it wasn't Moses that was doing it. It was Almighty God that was doing it. The people may have also reasoned, well, if Abraham was a friend of God, then that automatically means that we're friends of God, and so we're spared this great judgment. But that was wrong thinking as well. Somewhere in Egypt, on that night of that first Passover, there was a young man named Joshua. With his family in their home, observing that Passover meal. And when he had lived through a lifetime with God and with the people and was about to die, Joshua gathered the people around him and he spoke to them and he reminded them not of their impressive past, but of their pagan ancestry. Listen to what Joshua reminds the people of before he dies. He says, "Your fathers dwelled on the other side of the flood in old times, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." He's reminding them, hey, your parents served pagan gods in Egypt. Put that all away. Serve the Lord alone. In fact, the truth is, many of them continued, even after their deliverance from Egypt, many of them did continue in their pagan ways. God referred to the Israelites as a stubborn, stiff-necked people because of their insistence on going back to paganism so often. So then, why did God treat them differently and deliver them from slavery? Why? Why would he do that? Because of his grace. There was no other reason. In themselves, the people of Israel deserved God's judgment as much as the Egyptians deserved it. In fact, they would have experienced that judgment, even to the very loss of their firstborn child, if God had not established a sacrifice by which the doorposts were marked and death passed by. And they all knew it. Every one of them knew that they were subject to this same judgment if they did not have that blood on the door. Moses later wrote for them the truth of this grace, and we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. It says there, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." They deserved to die, but God saved them. He saved them by grace. Grace is the only way that God saves anybody, including today. If you are here as a child of God this morning, it is by the grace of God that you are a child of God. Amen? So there is another lesson then that we learn from Passover, and that is this. Although salvation is entirely by God's grace, it comes to us through the channel of faith. Where do we find that in the New Testament? Ephesians chapter 2, right? We just covered this with the Awana kids on Wednesday night during council time. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works. What was that? So that no one can what? No one can boast. It was not enough for a firstborn Hebrew on the night of the Passover in Egypt to just be a Hebrew. His being a Hebrew is not what saved him. It was not enough for him to have heard the instructions for the Passover given to the people through Moses. It wasn't even enough for somebody to intellectually say, "I understand these instructions, and I believe these instructions are probably true." It was necessary, if he wanted to be spared, to do what God required. This meant remaining with his family in the house on which the blood had been spread. In other words, he must give evidence of his faith by acting on it. Faith is not some abstract thing. thing. Faith is action. You exercise it when you get on a commercial airliner. You've never met the pilot, likely. Maybe some of you know pilots, but you've probably never met the pilot or the co-pilot. You don't know anything about them. You've never met any of the mechanics that worked on the plane, nor did you inspect the mechanical maintenance schedule for that aircraft. But you walk through the breezeway, you get on the plane and you sit down in your seat fully expecting that you will arrive at your destination safely, right? Because if you don't believe that, guess what you're not going to do? You're not going to get on that airplane. Which is why some people don't. That is an act of faith. You could say, oh, I've got complete faith in that pilot and in the mechanics that worked on the plane. I've got complete faith in the plane that it'll fly, but there is no way I'm getting on it and going anywhere. Well, my response to you is, no, you do not have faith in any of that. You might believe it in some sort of way. You might intellectually assent to that. But you don't have faith that that plane gets you where you're going to go because you're refusing to get on it. The way that you prove your faith is you get on the plane and you go. And the act of faith on the part of the Israelites was to slaughter the lamb, put the blood on the doorposts, and eat that lamb like they were supposed to. So in the same way, God comes to us, and he does not look to your ancestry. Great one on St. Patrick's Day, because you know, you might say, well, you know, I can trace my ancestry back to such and such in Ireland or whatever. So what? By the way, Patrick wasn't Irish anyway, so. He's not going to look at your social status. He doesn't care about your Facebook status either. He's not going to care about your achievements. But I have all these degrees from all these schools, and I've done all of these things. So what? What he does is he asks you to believe in him and act on your faith. He tells you that you're condemned because of sin, and he tells you that he has provided a sacrifice, he has provided a substitute for you, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. And he asks that you believe that and that you turn from all attempts at earning his approval. Guess what? We can't earn God's approval. And we don't need to, because Jesus Christ was approved by God and is our substitute. He provides a salvation freely by grace through faith. And when we are in Christ by grace through faith, the angel of death passes over us. We take our place in the family of God, and that is for eternity. So the final truth that Passover teaches us is that in order for there to be salvation, there had to be the killing of a lamb. There must be death. Blood must be shed. That is how we get salvation. This is a difficult thing. The children might protest the killing of the lamb. But if the lamb does not die, the oldest child does. I'm sure every family sat down and had that discussion. The wages of sin is death. The wage must be paid. And it is paid either by the offender or by a substitute. Now, the New Testament writers, they frequently referred to the sacrifice of lambs in Israel to explain the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist cried, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." He said that when he saw Jesus coming. In the Garden of Eden, now, I think this is really neat. In the Garden of Eden, God had killed an animal in order to clothe Adam and Eve, right? Remember that story? Okay. That was one sacrifice for one. An animal died for Adam and Eve. On the night of the Passover, each family had to kill a lamb. So it became one lamb for one family. Later on in the wilderness, God established the sacrifice of the lamb for the Day of Atonement. And that Day of Atonement lamb was intended to be one lamb for the whole nation. And then Jesus came. And he became the lamb who was slain to take away the sins of the world. So let me ask you this morning, where is your sin? How is it to be judged? There's only one of two places that your sin can be. There's only one of two ways that it will be judged. Your sin can be on you. In that case, you have to bear the judgment for that sin. That places you in the position of a firstborn in Egypt. The angel of death cannot be avoided. That angel of death is coming. And if our sin is on self, if we hold on to our sin, if we remain in sin, then we pay for that sin in death.